What a day that will be. That will be an incredible thing. Thank you, choir, for sharing that with us as we anticipate, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him face to face and being with Him forever. Now, as you came in this morning, you should have gotten a little handout. I hope you got one. The title of the message this morning is Leaving Room for God's Wrath. Aren't you glad you don't get the bulletin before you get here Sunday morning? You might say, hey, that's Sunday, I'm going to do something else. But I've been doing a series here for a few months, and I've thoroughly been enjoying coming. I don't know if any of you have gotten anything out of it. I hope you have. But I've been doing a series on some of the attributes of God, and we've looked at God's omnipresence. Wherever there is aware, God is there. We've looked at God's omniscience. God knows all things. Prayer is not informing God of something He otherwise would not know. We've looked at the goodness of God. We've looked at a number of issues so far. And it's important to deal with some of the, in a sense, disputed attributes of God, or the attributes that maybe don't get very much attention these days. And so I chose this morning to speak about God's wrath. Now, that has no relationship to the fact that I'm fighting a cold and probably can hit the deepest bass notes of my life. But it just seems to me that we really do need to talk about this whole issue of the wrath of God, and so I invite you to jot a few notes down if you wish as we think about this subject. And what I'm doing this morning is going to be a little bit different than what I've done here in the past. Usually I would take you right to a section of Scripture and we would go through the Word of God, the verses, and outline it and illustrate it. I'm going to do something, with your permission, a little bit different this morning. I'm going to be using some material from an article I wrote a few years ago that was printed in the Emmaus Journal. Emmaus Bible College is a very fine institution that is now in Dubuque, Iowa. My wife Linda and I met each other there at Emmaus, actually when it used to be outside Chicago, and a number of years later moved down to Iowa. Emmaus is a very fine school, and they have their own, it really is a theological journal that comes out twice a year called the Emmaus Journal, and I wrote an article for them back in 1993 with the title, Warning a Wrath-Deserving World, Evangelicals and the Overhaul of Hell. Now, don't look so depressed. I'm not going to read the whole article to you. But I'm kind of following the outline of that article in your handout. Okay? So if you listen hard this morning, you will not have to read that article unless you really want to track down some of the statements that I've made and so on. I would hope that some of you would consider getting that journal. I don't think it's very expensive, but presently they're allowing me to do a series of articles on the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And I think it's about article number 7 that should be coming out in a few months. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to write a few things for them there. When you think about the issue of God's wrath, God's righteous indignation against sin, it is probably, without fear of contradiction, that I could say, unlikely you've heard many sermons about the wrath of God. I'm reminded of a story of a little girl who was having a birthday party, and her mother said, "Dear, your important relatives are going to be here, and I want you to impress them. I want you to sing for them. In fact, I want you to sing sweetly for them, and I want you to look them in the eye when you sing. I want you to love them because these are your relatives that have a lot of money. And they'll have something to do with your future." When the time came for the little girl to sing, the mother said, "Ah, dear, you have something for us?" And she said, "No, I don't." The mother said, "Weren't you going to sing?" And she said, "No, I'm not." The mother says, "Well, aren't you going to say something?" "No, I'm not." The mother grabbed the little girl by her ear and hauled her upstairs and put her in the closet. Fictional story. Don't get upset. Okay, fictional story. Put her in the closet in the mother's bedroom. Left her there for an hour after she had locked the closet. She came back upstairs to check on the daughter. The little girl was in the closet, sitting there and smiling. The mother said, "What have you been doing?" And the little girl said, "I've been spitting. I've been spitting on your shoes, and I've been spitting on your clothes, and I'm spitting on the walls, and I want you to know I'm sitting here waiting for some more spit." Maybe it's not the greatest story I've introduced a sermon with, but it illustrates the issue of anger, maybe, the issue of wrath. How is God's wrath different? It really is, you know. It really is. And in order to get to this subject, I need to give you a little bit of introductory material, and that is, if you'll take a look at Roman number 1 there, let me talk for a few minutes about the attack on the doctrine of hell by non-evangelicals and even some evangelical Christians. There is no end to the number of statements you can pick from people who are liberal in theology and say, there is no room for God's wrath. I've entitled my sermon, Leaving Room for God's Wrath. There are many liberal theologians who say, God is not wrathful. There is no wrath to God. God is only love. One contemporary liberal theologian, he happens to be a universalist, that's someone who says everybody's going to be saved whether they want to be saved or not. God is only love and God can only save. He cannot judge and He cannot condemn. This man's name is Thomas Talbot. I'm actually reading a book written by him now, and I hate the book, but I need to read it just because I need to know what his arguments are. A book called The Inescapable Love of God. Is God's love inescapable? Will there be any who finally say to God, I don't want you, and then have to suffer the consequences of that choice? I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Mr. Talbot obviously doesn't. But he says that the conception, the idea of a God who can send human beings to hell is, quote, an altogether pagan conception of God, unquote. So for you or me to believe that God can send people to hell and He can express His final, ultimate wrath on individuals, Thomas Talbot says we're holding to a pagan view of God. Another liberal theologian of a past century, John A.T. Robinson, put it this way. He said that many people don't want a God of judgment and they want a God just of love. He says we live in the 20th century in a world without judgment, a world where at the last frontier post you simply go out and nothing happens. It's like coming to the customs and finding there are none after all. And the suspicion that this is in fact the case spreads fast, for it is what we should all like to believe. So you get people who are not evangelicals, who are not Christians, who attack the doctrine of God's wrath and the very idea that God could send any to final judgment. But friends, unfortunately, there's some evangelicals who are saying the same kind of stuff. And I've done some research here, and individuals such as Clark Pinnock and even John R.W. Stott are saying some things that I hope we would take issue with. Clark Pinnock, for example, says that the idea that God can send people to hell, to a place of eternal conscious punishment, is an outrageous doctrine of theological and moral enormity. In fact, in one of his writings, Pinnock says this. Pinnock is a Canadian evangelical. He writes, how can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon His creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standards and by the gospel itself. Doesn't that make you angry to hear that? He's attacking the traditional doctrine of hell, and I think he's attacking, in some sense, the issue of God's wrath. I happen to have a great deal of respect for John R.W. Stott. Stott has written many fine works. I recommend his works to you. It is only a few years ago that Stott came out and said that for years he had been a kind of closet annihilationist. Annihilationism is the idea that the wicked will be put out of existence. They will cease to exist. And Stott has held to that view for a number of years, and says, I believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to their eternal conscious torment. So Stott makes it quite clear where he stands. There are other evangelicals such as the theologian Donald Blesch, the British theologian Michael Green, as well as others who have sided with this way of looking at the final judgment or the final expression of God's wrath. Why are those individuals attacking the doctrine of hell and, in a sense, the doctrine of God's wrath? Let me make a couple of suggestions to you, and then we will move to the third section, returning to God's rest. Let's talk about some of the reasons for the attack. Are you still with me this morning? Okay. This is not a normal stand. You're never with me, but I'm just glad you're here in body, okay? Maybe I can help you if you're here in body. Normally, I like to just preach my way through a Bible passage, okay? And later, we'll be looking at a lot of Bible verses. But I believe it's important to set the stage and to know what people are thinking so we know what we need to study and how we ought to respond. Why has God's wrath and God's judgment been attacked as a doctrine? Well, some would say it's that we Christians want to be seen not only as tolerant of what others believe, but we want our message to be tolerable. That is, we want people not to get mad at us. So when we talk about the gospel, we talk about Jesus giving us peace and joy and happiness, but we seldom talk about judgment. That is, we whittle away the gospel to solely good news, and we don't talk about the bad news of the good news. When was the last time you heard a sermon on hell or judgment or God's wrath? It's a doctrine that is throughout Scripture, and yet seldom do we hear messages on the wrath of God. One reason some of these individuals may be attacking the doctrine of hell and in a sense attacking the doctrine of God's wrath is that they want the gospel message to be tolerant, to be tolerable to others. And the Bible does teach us that there are those who will turn away from us because of the gospel we preach. So the desire, the momentum of wanting to be acceptable to other people is perhaps one of the reasons why there's a challenge to some of these doctrines. Someone has said that we don't talk much about God's wrath or God's judgment because we don't want people to think poorly of Jesus and we don't want them to think poorly of us, but mostly because we don't want them to think poorly of us. That is, our reputations are on the line. And to carefully and gently bring up the issue of God's judgment, God's holiness, God's wrath, sometimes simply doesn't occur to many of us as Christians. Partially because we may want to be seen not only as tolerant of what others think, but also that our message would be tolerable. I'm not sure why some of us water down our presentation of the gospel, but I know that that does happen. I know it happens in my life. And I'm not saying that the moment you leave church this morning, the first person you see, you ought to buttonhole them and start preaching hellfire and brimstone. But if we never bring up the bad news or the good news, there are many pagans that are never going to listen. And I've had the experience, maybe you have as well, where I've shared with a non-Christian, you know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, He'll give you peace and joy and He'll make you happy. And I've had the non-Christian look me in the eyes and say, well, I already have peace and, let's see, I already have joy and I'm fairly happy like I am. And then I say, well, no, you're not. Oh, yes, I am. No, you're not. You get nowhere that way. You really don't. The gospel is not just bringing peace and happiness and joy to a pagan world. It's bringing forgiveness of sins. It's bringing a reality of God's wrath. It's recognizing that apart from Christ, we're in desperate circumstances. A friend of mine suggests that we need to be reminded of the urgency of preaching God's judgment and escaping God's judgment. He writes, "It's a simple truth that if the house is burning or the ship is sinking, you do not whisper fire or mayday, you shout it." There are times to shout the gospel. There are times when we need to focus upon the wrath of God, for there are some sinners who will not listen to the gospel unless they hear about God's judgment. Let's move to the third section here, returning to God's wrath. I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about a very important figure in the history of this doctrine, and that is Jonathan Edwards. Now, it may be that when you were in high school, you had to read the best-known sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you remember that? If you had to read it, you may not remember it because you don't want to remember it, or because you didn't do the homework, like I didn't do the homework. I didn't read it over like I should have. But that sermon is far too good to let it just stay in old 10th or 11th grade English textbooks. Jonathan Edwards was an 18th century preacher, and he preached on the judgment of God. And in fact, he was a visiting preacher to a Connecticut congregation. And as he preached his sermon more than 250 years ago, we're told that the people in that small church were clinging to their pews, afraid they would fall into the pit of hell. And if I understand it correctly, Edwards read his sermon. He had a manuscript, looked down and read his sermon. Just read it. No eye contact, no gestures, no dancing elephant. He just read his sermon. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Let me give you a few of the statements in that sermon. And I do encourage you to read it again for yourself. And by the way, you can get it off the internet. Fairly easy. There's a lot of documents like this right on the internet you can download. It's probably about 6 or 7 typed pages long. Edwards says this. He says, there's nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Later he says, the wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? I've sometimes wished I could live my life over again. If I could live my life over again, I think I would have worked harder at becoming a professional table tennis player. That's really what I wanted to do with my life. And yet, I lost too many tournaments and got old way too fast. But I think if I had a third opportunity to live my life over again, I'd probably take Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, memorize it, and do one-man shows. Go around and preach that sermon for all I'm worth. Because I don't hear too many people preaching that segment of the gospel. Edwards focuses upon the judgment of God in his sermon. He says, the devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire bent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out. It's like he's saying, you've got fire inside that God's mercy keeps it from exploding. They have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be of any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will of an incensed God. See, he's really focusing upon the anger, the wrath of God, and our need for forgiveness. We seldom hear that, right? We seldom hear that. The gospel we often hear sounds like, God is love. You're a nice person. Don't you want to come into the realm of God's love? You know, it's a nice way to live. Instead of realizing we're sinners, God is holy, and we're in a whole bunch of trouble. I'm almost done with Edwards, in case you're starting to squirm. I can see some of you clinging to your pews right now. He preaches, he says, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. All your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a fallen rock. I suspect that in the 250 years since Edwards' sermon, we have gotten so much into the visual media that we're no longer moved by his language. But if just for a moment you can imagine living in a world without television, without film, okay, without radio, where did people learn their material? Where did they learn things? In school, yes, but the church was often a central place. And for those people in Connecticut to come into that small church and sit in those wooden pews and hear this kind of language, grab them by the lapel, and they could not escape. What frightens me is that we're fast producing a generation for whom no language can frighten them into the kingdom of God. Now, you may disagree with me on this, and certainly you're right to be wrong, but my personal opinion is, fear is a great motivator to get people saved. I got saved out of fear. Anybody else? I got saved, afraid of God's judgment. It's a great reason to get saved. It's not the only reason to be a Christian. So when I say that we need to pray that God would raise up people who can preach the gospel that would produce a God-honoring fear so they will flee to the cross, I hope you agree with me. I hope you agree with me. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some have accused Jonathan Edwards of just focusing on God's judgment in this sermon and never giving any hope. That's not true. If you read the sermon carefully at the end of it, listen to what he says. Edwards doesn't simply leave people dangling over the pit. He invites them to turn to Christ. He says, "Now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to Him and pressing into the kingdom of God." Edwards invites people to come and repent and to believe the gospel. He concludes his sermon with the invitation, "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come." I understand that some of the early circuit-riding preachers, such as John Wesley and others, would go into a small area, often on horseback. Wesley rode 100,000 or more miles on horseback as he was a circuit preacher. And he would go to a village and stay there for weeks and preach only on God's judgment. He would preach only about sin, only about God's wrath. And it wasn't until he had done that for a couple of weeks that he would start to talk about the love of Christ. I wonder sometimes, and I know people are different ways that people respond to the gospel, but I wonder sometimes if we only talk about the love of God, if we do not produce a pagan world that simply yawns because they've heard it all before. But they need to hear about God's judgment. They need to hear about His wrath. Some evangelicals, by the way, have attacked Jonathan Edwards, and I'm looking at letter B here. There's one evangelical particularly who said that reading Edwards' sermon gives one the impression of people watching a cat trapped in a microwave squirm in agony while taking delight in it. In other words, this writer is saying Edwards was a sadist or saddest. How do you say it? Sadist? Saddest? You don't use that word every day. Or take your choice. It can be pronounced either way. Sadist or saddest. That's somebody who enjoys contemplating the misery of others. How would we defend Edwards in that regard? This writer says that Edwards has raised sadism to new levels of finesse. The great preacher R.C. Sproul says, no, that's not true. A sadist who believed in hell would probably be more likely to give assurances to people that they were in no danger of hell so that he could deliciously relish the contemplation of their falling into it. You with me this morning? Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, has been criticized by some as sadism, as relishing and dwelling upon the misery of those who will die without Christ. We've already seen, though, that Edwards gave several invitations in that sermon. And the fact is, a sadist is not somebody who would warn people about judgment and say, flee from God's wrath. He's somebody who would say, it's okay, you're doing all right. Stay the way you are, you know. And then inwardly, they're rejoicing. There's going to be all these sinners that are suffering. Jonathan Edwards was no sadist. He was a man who was, in a sense, overwhelmed by the biblical teaching of the wrath of God. That brings us to the last point. Aren't you glad? You say, is this sermon ever going to end? Let us see the biblical teaching on God's wrath. I'm going to give you some passages, and I hope that they will be of some some help to you. May I recommend that you jot these references down? You've got some sections there where you can write down these references. One writer put it this way. He said, "A man that does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. A man that does not know how to be shaken to his heart's core with indignation over things evil is either a fungus or a wicked man." In other words, being angry with sin is a virtue, not a vice. As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, there are several attributes of God that we need to properly understand. For example, God's jealousy. We may talk about that in a couple of weeks when I come back. There's bad jealousy. There's good jealousy. There better be. Doesn't the Bible say, I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God? Doesn't the Bible say, my name is jealous? You imagine praying that way? Dear jealous, we meet in your... It's one of his names. One of his names. We're going to talk about the jealousy of God. There is good anger and bad anger. There's good wrath and bad wrath. Right? We're told that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. We're told that we are not to let the sun go down upon our wrath. But in the book of Ephesians, we're told, be angry and sin not. The book of Psalms, we're told, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Right? So there's good anger, there's bad anger, there's good jealousy, there's bad jealousy. To lose the ability to be shaken to your heart's core with an indignation over things evil, that person is either a fungus or a wicked man. Now, what I found in doing this study is I found there are a lot of verses on the wrath of God. It is not a minor doctrine in Scripture. And what I found particularly interesting, number one there, is that there are many references to God's wrath in the book of Ezekiel. Now, the problem I have with the book of Ezekiel, at least for many years, is I start to read the book of Ezekiel, and is it in chapter 1 you get the wheel within the wheel, right? And everybody knows about the wheel within the wheel, and some people say, well, that's a prophecy about helicopters, and others say, no, it's aliens. And I mean, you get to that part, and a lot of people just give up on the book of Ezekiel. I would highly recommend that at some point in your life, at least once, you sit down, are you listening? And read straight through the book of Ezekiel without stopping. How many chapters does Ezekiel have? I don't know either. I have to look it up. I think it's 48. It is. 48 chapters. You say, you expect me to sit down sometime and read through 48 chapters? Yes. It's called unit reading. It's one of the best ways to read Scripture. Not all the books of the Bible are meant to be unit read. But if you read through, if you unit read the book of Ezekiel, you'll find some really interesting stuff. Just get beyond that wheel within the wheel, okay? I have some friends visiting from Canada this weekend, and he and I played golf yesterday. I don't play golf. In my opinion, golf is a tremendous way to ruin a nice walk. But we played golf yesterday. It took us 4 hours chasing that stupid ball back and forth in the woods, in the water, in the woods. And I mean, I went hunting, fishing, and golf all in the same time. It's amazing. Kind of thing. And I did that because he wanted to do it. It was fun. And I beat him by 16 strokes, but that's not the point. I find in my life that if there's something I really want to do, I usually find the time to do it. You think you'll find time to read through the book of Ezekiel? It's really worth doing. Really worth doing. One of the things you discover in the book of Ezekiel is that 3 times in the book of Ezekiel we're told that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Did you know that? And yet Ezekiel is the book that we get probably more references to the wrath of God than any other book in the Bible. How can you have those 2 ideas? Do you see how they appear to be contradictory? God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and yet God's wrath is a major theme of the book. Let me give you a few references. Ezekiel 7:12, wrath is upon the whole crowd. Ezekiel 13:15, God's wrath is something to be spent. 21:31, something to be poured out. 22:21, it will be blown upon sinners. 22:31, God says, I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done. God speaks of His zeal and holy wrath in chapter 38, verse 19. As you go through the book of Ezekiel, you see so many references to the wrath of God in the context of a book that 3 times says God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. What's the point? The point is, yes, God has wrath against sin, but He wants people to turn and be saved. He wants people to turn to him for mercy and for grace. How about other scriptures? What are some other scriptures about God's wrath? Certain Old Testament scriptures, such as Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7 says that the Lord is one who is provoked to wrath. New Testament says we're to provoke each other to love and good deeds. That's a good kind of provocation. Deuteronomy 9, 7 is a bad kind of provocation, right? God is provoked to wrath. Nehemiah 13:18 says the wicked sometimes stir up more of his wrath. Proverbs 11:23 says the desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. As a theologian, I have to read a lot of books that I don't agree with. It's just important that I keep up with what people are saying. And so I'm able to speak from what Scripture teaches to some of the silly ideas that men and women often have. And there's one theologian who actually says that hell is not going to be all that bad. That hell is going to be the last refuge for the sinner. And that in hell, God will be seen not only as judge, but also as possible Savior. So that people can be maybe one day translated from hell to heaven. I read Proverbs 11:23 that says, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. Isaiah 13:9, Isaiah says much about God's wrath. Isaiah 13:9, Isaiah warns that the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. And the little book of Nahum, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2, Nahum declares that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. I bet this is the first time you've ever spent these many minutes talking about God's wrath, huh? It's a major theme in Scripture. You can't avoid it. If as a Christian you say the Bible is your final authority, you've got to come to grips with what the Word of God has to say about God's wrath. So we've seen that Ezekiel really focuses on it. We've seen there are verses in other books of the Old Testament. Do you know that there are verses about God's wrath in the New Testament? You ever heard people say that the Old Testament presents a God of wrath and the New Testament presents a God of love? That the Old Testament dispensation or period of time was a period of judgment, but the New Testament age is an age of grace. You ever heard people say that? Be careful. Be careful. Is there more information in the Old Testament about the wrath of God or in the New? Do we learn more about God's mercy in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Well, I would suggest to you we need to be very careful there. That there are many references to God's judgment and God's wrath in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is mostly narrative. It's mostly stories, is it not? You get poetry, you get prophecy, but it's mostly narrative. It's mostly stories. The Old Testament is a massive section of material. What do you get in the New Testament? You get four Gospels, and then you get a whole lot of letters to churches. Are you with me? Okay. What do you have in the New Testament? You have four relatively short Gospels, surveys of the life of Christ from various scenes that the writers develop, and then you get a lot of letters. You get the history of the early church in the book of Acts, and then you get a lot of letters to churches. My point would be this. I think there are as many verses in the New Testament about God's wrath as there are in the Old. That when we come to the Bible, we're not dealing with two gods. God is not schizophrenic, friend. He's not a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of mercy in the New. Both in both Testaments. We need to be careful there. How about some verses in the New Testament about the wrath of God? Let me make a few suggestions here. For example, John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was called to go ahead of the Lord Jesus and to prepare the way. What was John's message? Matthew 3:7, flee from the coming wrath. Flee from the coming wrath. You may have heard about the two fellows that were hiking in the woods, and all of a sudden they saw a bear coming full tilt right at them. And they begin running away, and the one fellow stops and laces up his sneakers. The other guy says, "Bill, don't bother lacing your sneakers. You can't outrun a bear." He says, "Tom, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." The idea of fleeing from God's wrath, running away from the wrath of God. That's what John the Baptist is saying. The wrath of God is not some simple, innocent story that's told via flannelgram. The wrath of God should cause us to run for our lives. Of course, the New Testament makes it clear we're to run into the arms of Jesus. That's where we find that escape. Matthew 3:7. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul argues that the wicked are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath. They are storing up wrath against themselves. Is that not the counterpart for the unbeliever to the Christian storing up treasures in heaven, right? We can live our lives in such a way that in a sense we're storing up treasures in heaven. I don't know. I don't understand completely what that means. At the very least, it means that the way I live in this life is going to affect something about that next life. If the believer in Jesus Christ can store up treasures in heaven, Romans 2:5 says the unbeliever is storing up wrath against themselves. Later, Paul says in Romans 12:19 these words. Paul's not embarrassed about God's avenging wrath. He admonishes the Roman believers with these words: "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." But as I look at certain theologies, they provide precious little room for God's wrath. They've gotten rid of God's wrath. Paul says, leave room for God's wrath. It is a teaching of Scripture. Now, isn't it great, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. The believer in Jesus Christ is not going to suffer the final wrath of God. Isn't that wonderful? Because of what Christ has accomplished for us. There are other verses in the New Testament, in fact. We read, for example, in Revelation 6:17 that the great day of the Father and Son's wrath has come, and who can stand? You know, the Lord Jesus basically says in John chapter 3, verse 36, that a person who has not received the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. I think the picture is clear. We all come into this world with the wrath of God over us. And how do you get that wrath off you? By receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. To die in one's sins is to die with the wrath of God still over one's head. The wrath of God is a major theme in the New Testament. By the way, it's the New Testament that tells us what's going to happen, it seems, to the majority of the human race who turn away from the gospel, whose names will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life, who will be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. We do not relish in those ideas or that concept or that future eventuality. We grieve. And if we truly grieve, we'll do a better job, I think, of sharing the gospel with people and warning them to flee from the wrath to come. Well, there are a lot of other things we could talk about this morning in terms of God's wrath. It seems to me from the Word of God that we do need to warn people, that we need to be balanced in our gospel presentation, that there are people who need to hear about the love of God. That's what they need to hear. They need to hear that they're loved with an unconditional love, and that if they turn to Jesus Christ, they will immediately, that split second, become a member of God's forever family. There are other people, and maybe you've met some of them, when you tell them about the sacrifice of Christ or you tell them about the love of God, they look at you like you're trying to sell them a vacuum cleaner they don't need. What's to be done with those people? We're to be faithful in presenting the entire gospel, and we're to warn them about God's wrath. We're to tell them that sin must either be punished or pardoned. And it gets pardoned in only one way. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take out our hymnals, please, and sing as our closing hymn. Hymn number 354, Only Trust Him. Let's stand, shall we? Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. As our benediction, let me read you just one verse from the one chapter epistle of Jude. You listen, and then I will close this in a word of prayer. Jude says this: to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for the Word of God. Help us to be faithful as we share the gospel with friends and neighbors and co-workers. Father, that we would leave room for Your wrath, that we would express to them our concern for Your holiness, and that's part of the reason that we believe the gospel, and that they need to flee from the coming wrath. Lord, encourage us as we contemplate this aspect of who You are, that Your wrath is not some kind of unreasonable and irritable response, but it is the response of a righteous, holy, perfect, pure God against all that destroys and deceives. Lord, help us to understand this, that we might serve You today. Dismiss us now with Your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.